Good morning, church, as the Lord likes to say. Bless you. This morning, last time I preached, I completed the series I was doing on Ephesians, and I thought, what to do next? And then I realised that I'd left unfinished a series through Acts. So we're returning to Acts today, and I'm going to preach from Acts 17. In fact, Stephen preached on this passage about a year ago.
Amen.
And he focused on some of the practicalities of being an effective evangelist and how we can be good evangelists. And as I've come to this passage, well, I've got a different focus. And to be honest, I think this is a sermon for me. And if some of you get a blessing from it as well, that would be great. But I hope that I've got something helpful and interesting to say to you. To put it into context, this is Acts 17, 16 to 34. And I think, have I got the text before we go to the text? The passage is... Okay, here's my map anyway. Paul is on his travels... And he's, I don't think this has got a pointer, has it? He's been in Thessalonica at the beginning of chapter 17, and he got chased out of there. He was treated a bit better in Berea, and you might have thought, seeing his direction of travel, that he was going to be coming this way and heading up to Rome. We don't have Paul's written itinerary. I don't know if he had a schedule. But that's what you might have imagined was going to happen. But some troublemakers came from Thessalonica to Berea, and his friends in Berea basically, what was my word, bundled him onto a ship and sent him to Athens, which is quite a different way from where... You might have imagined he was going. So he's been bundled off to a ship to Athens. He's on his own. His friends stayed in Berea. And some of his team stayed there. And he later arranged to meet up with them. But he's arrived in Athens on his own. Let's go backwards a bit. So... That when we come to this passage, you can look at it in, you can break it down into fairly simple sections where you, first of all, we look at what Paul saw, then it talks about how he felt, then it talks about what he did, and finally, it talks about what he said. Now, for all of us interested in evangelism, the thing to do is to know what to say. So we're going to rush down to the end bit to find out what he said. But God has pulled me up a bit earlier than that and wants to talk about Paul and how he felt and what he was about. So let's read the passage and then we'll have something to say about it. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Oh, and Jenny, I'd be grateful if you move it along when it's necessary. I don't think we've got there yet. But so, preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands, and is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said. We are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. So when Paul came to Athens, I mean, he was a well-educated man, and he probably knew what Athens might be like. He certainly would have heard of its reputation for philosophy, and it had a tremendous reputation for numerous shrines, gods, temples, and all sorts. Oh, I need this clicker. And I think I got a picture. I haven't got the grip of this clicker at all, have I? Okay, there's someone's idea of what Athens might have looked like in the time of Paul. Lots of temples, and then there's Athena standing there with her spear that could be seen for miles away, standing, huge statue, and there's huge statues inside the temples as well. And Paul came to this, and he knew what it was like, and yet when he got there, something gripped him with what is called a paroxysm. And we'll come and talk about that a bit in a moment's time. You see, it's like Athens was just drowning in gods, temples, and all sorts of pagan altars and so on. It was swamped with it. You know, one of my, this is going to be the only illustration you're going to get, so you better enjoy it. One of my enthusiasms is I like watching legal, procedural stories, like The Lincoln Lawyer or Suits. And any of you watch those kind of programs? Maybe they're unfamiliar to you. Yeah. But so someone's projecting a legal case, and they've looked at various investigations, and then someone has tipped them off that there's a document somewhere that will be helpful to them. So they know the procedures, and as part of the legal process, they can go and ask for these documents. And of course, the people who have the documents are very generous, and they receive a box, two boxes, 3, 4, 10, 15, 30, a whole room full of boxes, and a trolley more coming, and say, "Find the document in that lot." Yeah. And then there's some genius in the team has an idea, and they find that nugget of information that will blow the whole case open. And I think a bit, maybe Paul was a bit like that when he came across the altar to the unknown God. Aha! My key! This is how I'm going to present the gospel of Jesus Christ to these pagan people. I think it's just, it must be a great moment for him when he's thinking all these other things that were troubling him deeply, that he now has the case blown open and he can talk about this is actually a Roman one. It's not in, this isn't in from Athens, this is from Rome, but same idea. The Greeks and the Athenians, they had an idea that they didn't know all about all the gods. And Paul is going to use that in his preaching. But the question that comes to me is, how do you have the stomach for it? You know, I get on a bus and I think, shall I tell the gospel to anyone? Not likely. I go to the marketplace. I'll buy some oranges, but I'm certainly not going to talk about Jesus. That's a bit difficult, challenging. So what is it about Paul that has made him someone who not only is very capable and able to find something to talk about, but is ready to do it? Not only in the marketplace, perhaps in the synagogues where he might have got a decent hearing, but also in the Areopagus, where all the finest philosophers were meeting together to share ideas. Has Paul got a good idea? Has he got something good to say? That's often how I feel when someone's in the situation comes. Is my idea good enough to share in this situation? Have I got the power to speak? So I thought, well, what do I know about Paul? Well, actually, I thought, what does my congregation know about Paul? What do any of you know about Paul? I mean, we've talked about him quite a lot in the recent months.
Jesus gave Paul the task.
Yeah,
Jesus. To this person.
Yeah, he gave the task just to preach the gospel. And he was a Pharisee.
Highly educated, highly intelligent. Knew his scriptures.
Knew his scriptures, yes.
Persecuted the church.
Yep.
Apostle to the Gentiles.
Yes, okay, so we actually know a bit about Paul. So what do we know about how he felt? So in this passage, this word here that it says, where is it? He was greatly distressed. The Greek word is the word like paroxysm. It's something that really gripped him. And it's not just a word for us, oh yeah, well, he was very distressed. As Celia has said, Paul was very versed in the scriptures, and it's not a surprise to find out that this word is the very word that's used when God is angry with Israel about idolatry. You see, Paul's heart is the heart of God, and if I haven't said this already, the purpose of the title of my sermon was Zeal for God's Name, because what I believe is driving Paul forward is his zeal for God's name. And he is deeply offended, as God is offended, that his name is being defamed in the way it is in Athens. So let's just go and look at that a bit. On Thursday at the church meeting, I read a bit of a passage which is from Psalm 29. I love Psalm 29 because it's about a thunderstorm, and I thought we've had a lot of thunderstorms later, and we can actually get a bit of a grip. Just imagine the majesty, the glory, the power, and the thunder and the lightning. And a psalm says, Ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the splendour of his holiness. That's a tremendous call to worship the God who is great. And then it talks about the voice of the Lord is over the waters, the God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. And this is description of the thunder and the lightning ravaging the land. And that's just showing the majesty, the power, the glory, the greatness of God. And it says at the end, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as king forever. The Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people with peace. That'd be part of Paul's heritage. Thrilled that he's got a great God who blesses his people with peace. In Psalm 30 it goes on to say, I will exalt you, O Lord. You lifted me out of the depths. In Psalm 31, in you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Never let me be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness. I hate those who cling to worthless idols. I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in your love, for you saw my affliction and knew the anguish of my soul. Now this is part of Paul's heritage as a Jew, and yet something transformational happened even beyond all of that when he encountered Jesus. As Duncan mentioned, Jesus commissioned Paul for his mission to the Gentiles. And there was something amazing happened in Paul. Actually, I've never had that kind of experience myself, but don't you long, I long to have that same passion for the honour of God. We say time and again in our prayers, Lord, hallowed be your name. And yet, Lord, I wander around in a place that's full of all sorts of idolatry and distractions. But maybe it was good for Paul that he came to Athens and then it suddenly came to him. Suddenly his eyes were open to all that was going on around him. And I don't want to spend time talking about what's idols in our society. And I think we speak about that often enough for us to have a good idea, the things that distract us from the living God. But I want to spend a few moments just thinking about God's passion for his name and his glory and his majesty. And thinking about Paul has somehow got hold of that in his heart, and it's driving him forward to tell of the glory and majesty of God at every opportunity he has. You know, sometimes I think I'd like to be a good evangelist, but I realise that there are various steps to being a good evangelist. But the first one, I think, is to actually have that passion for the honour and glory of our Lord God and our marvellous Saviour Jesus Christ. And if that's only a bit tepid in me, and sometimes, and often it is actually, then I'd like it to be less tepid and more on fire. Because then, like Paul, I wouldn't be able to resist the opportunities to tell people about Jesus, because it'd be bursting from within me. And I pray that for our whole congregation. There's so much stuff that we want to do. But in order for us to really bring glory to God, we've got to let glory, God's glory, fill our hearts with passion and desire and joy and hope. So let's just read, I've read a few passages from Psalms there. Let's just remind ourselves of what God feels about idolatry and how that informs how Paul feels about idolatry. So in Deuteronomy, in the incident of the golden calf, he says, remember this and never forget how you aroused the anger of the Lord your God in the wilderness. From the day you left Egypt until you arrived here, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Then I fell prostrate before the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. I ate no bread and drank no water because of all the sin you had committed. This is Moses, doing what was evil in the Lord's sight and so arousing his anger. You also made the Lord angry at Taberah, at Massa and Kibroth Hattaavah. You see, this is the word paroxysm here. You arouse the anger of the Lord. In Psalm 106, there was idolatry in relation to the Baal of Peor. They yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to lifeless gods. They aroused the Lord's anger by their wicked deeds, and a plague broke out amongst them. They aroused the Lord's anger. In Hosea, the northern kingdom made a calf idol. And the response in chapter 8, verse 5 is, Samaria, throw out your calf idol. My anger burns against them. In Isaiah 65, God says, all day long I've held up my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations, a people who continually provoke me to my very face. They provoke me to my very face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning altars, incense on altars of bricks. In the Exodus 20, verse 3 and 5, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. A jealous God, it's the same word, that jealousy, that passion of God for his name. And in Exodus 34, do not worship any other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. And that's how Paul felt when he encountered idolatry in Athens. And I have to say, so often in my daily life, I encounter idolatry around me and in my own attitudes. And I don't have that fierce shame and anger and jealousy for God as that goes on. So I ask myself how did Paul get that? I mean, we know he had an amazing encounter with God. But we've also read through Ephesians recently. And I thought, well, a lot of the time in Ephesians, I've been reading it to find out how I should respond, what Paul is telling me to do and think. And I thought it would be useful just to spend a few moments looking through the book and saying, well, what did Paul actually think about this God who he was telling the Ephesians about? I mean, he met the Ephesians a little while after going to Athens. And he wrote to them sometime later. So let's just think. I just want to read some verses from Ephesians. And let's just reflect on what his vision of his God was. In a sense, we've already preached on this in part, but Paul says, I keep on asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. So he's a glorious Father. And his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. I often read that passage and I think how wonderful that power is. And don't turn back to think how majestic and great is the Lord God, who is author of that majestic great power. Far above all rule and authority, above all rule, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not in the present age, but also into the one to come. We have a great God. And Paul goes on, although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ. He doesn't see God's riches as being limited. They're boundless. And his intent was that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. He's assured that God is the one who's going to give wisdom to the rulers and authorities. That he has an eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Our God is a wonderful God. Paul's God is a wonderful God who's achieved something eternal in Christ Jesus and his resurrection. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. And I think we see these two things coming to together there. That recognition of God's greatness and power. And that he's giving that power to us. So that we might have that power of his Spirit in our inner being. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. With Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith, how can we not be offended at idolatry? And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. You know, often I've got stuck on the word grasp, and I'm grasping something, trying to get hold of it. But Paul's wanted to tell me that actually this is really beyond grasping. The love of God is so wide and high and deep. It is beyond our comprehension. It is so deep, it will fill us. And that we can have this love that surpasses knowledge. And he concludes to, and he goes on, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. That's Paul's God, the one who can do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church, and Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and in all. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. And we see that theme coming up in this passage. And then finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God. I preached about this only a couple of weeks ago. I didn't think then about this thunderstorm and how that gives an idea of the glory, the passion, the power. Do you think of a volcano and all the spumes flying in the air? But even in our own neighbourhood, actually some of the rain pouring down recently was just so tremendous. And all that power is in the hands of our mighty, majestic, glorious King of Kings. And it's his armour that he wants, his armour that he wants us to wear, fit for the King of Glory. And then Paul ends his letter with a prayer. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Pray on all kinds of prayers and requests. well, we're running out of time, but I do need to just summarise a few remarks. So Paul saw what happened in Athens. He saw what it was like. He went around, visited, talked to people, had tremendous facility to speak. And then but of course I just skipped the best point, don't I? The big point. He felt something in his gut, you could say, that turned him over, and that made him act. We could talk a little bit about the philosophers. The Epicureans see gods as remote and uninterested, and we can just relax and enjoy life, and relax and enjoy pleasure and chance. And if you're unlucky, the gods might notice you, but on the whole, the occasional offering and you're okay with the gods. The Stoics, I was always wondering what this was about, that the name is about the place they met. So because they met a portico, a doorway or something, the word is Stoa. And the universe is, they believe the universe itself is God. They're pantheistic. And sometimes we can feel a bit like that, can't we? That God, well, we do believe that God is in everything. But he isn't just a glorious country file. You know, he is the Lord of it all. But the Stoics believed in fatalism and submission and endurance of pain. And Paul has been keen to distance himself from both of those. But in his skill as a speaker, he's linked himself to the things that they have said. You know, people say, "For in him we live and move and have our being." There's some grain of truth in these ideas. God is in everything, but he's more than everything. And God is not just the sum of the things we can see. He's far more than that. As we've seen from Ephesians, he blesses from heaven. He loves and chooses men. He's interested in us. He came personally in Jesus. He is our rescuer. He has incomparable riches. He has a plan to bring all things together. You're in his sermon. God, it begins with God as the creator and maker of the ends of the earth and ends with the God of justice. The thing that offended them was mention of the resurrection. And some people say there's no mention of the cross. Well, there's no way Paul could have mentioned the resurrection without talking about the cross. Well, here we have a 2-minute summary of, well, we know Paul's reputation for talking until people fell asleep. I hope I haven't managed that. But he would have talked about the cross of Jesus Christ that delivered us from sin. As a God of justice. So what is our motivation? John Stott says, in the beginning, our motivation for spreading the gospel, for evangelism, is in the Great Commission. God, Jesus, has instructed us to carry out, to tell people about Jesus. At another level, beyond obedience, is compassion for those that are lost, to love those that Jesus loves. But Stott thinks a step further, as I've hoped to describe, is that there's a zeal for the glory of Jesus Christ. We get to a place where we cannot understand and accept a world where Jesus Christ isn't recognized as the Lord of all creation, the God of gods, the Holy One, our Saviour. We could pile up the adjectives and the words. But it's that glory of our God. It's that glory of God that I would want to have. And I don't know whether you would want to go with me there. But I think as a church, and maybe to different degrees as individuals, we need to go further in understanding and feeling that zeal that Paul had. So if you would like, I'd invite you to join with me in a prayer. And this is based on those bits that I've extracted from Ephesians, but asking God, ultimately, to fill us with the passion and zeal that Paul had as we go about our daily lives. So, I think I'll invite you to stand. Please stand if you would like. If you'd like to share in this prayer, please stand and let us say these words together. Glorious Father, God of our Lord Jesus Christ, author of mighty strength that raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at your right hand in the heavenly realms, we come to you. And to you, Lord Jesus, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come, to you we pray. We ask that you may give us wisdom, revelation, so that we may know you better. We pray that the eyes of our heart may enlighten, so that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in your holy people, and the grasp of how wide and long and deep is your love. In all this, we ask for your incomparable power in us, for us who believe, that we might have the passion and zeal of Paul for your holy name. Amen. Amen. Bless you.